Thank you very much. That was beautiful. Both pieces. Music certainly makes a delightful day even more delightful. There have been many movies made about the events in Egypt all those many years ago and Israel's coming out. One of the most famous, I think, is the Charlton Heston Yul Brynner version made back in the late 50s, I think. All the versions that I've seen of it, though, and some are very impressively done. In fact, you can still watch that special effect from that movie today, and it's still impressive. The parting of the waters, how they did that then was amazing. But even now, you look at it with all you can do with CGI and so on, you would think it would be so much better. I'm not sure how they would make that better. It's very moving. And I think what we see when we look at the plagues and what Egypt went through when Israel was delivered by God from bondage, we always look at it from the perspective of the Israelites. And I sometimes like to look at it from the perspective of Pharaoh and Egypt. It's a different perspective. I don't understand some of the responses of Pharaoh and Egypt to the many plagues. I mean, I think after the dust was turned to, flies and gnats, buzzing things, I think I would have quit right about there, That's pretty uncomfortable. I think I could have got through the frogs and a few of the other things, but that one would get me. But all the things that they went through, every one of those plagues, it was strange to see their response, especially that with respect to the parting of the waters. I don't know when Pharaoh and his army actually saw the water gate that God had created in the Red Sea, because we know what happened there. The pillar of fire went behind Israel. It was before them, prior to the army getting there. It went behind them and blocked Pharaoh and his army so that the water gate opened up and Israel had all night to go through the Red Sea on dry shod. So I'm not sure if Pharaoh could see what was going on, but when the pillar of fire was removed and they could see that Israel was, almost all the way across on the other side, and here's the Red Sea parted, I don't think my response would have been, all right, let's go in after them. But that's what they did. I mean, it was kind of strange to me anyway. What were they thinking? What were they thinking throughout the entire time? The responses of Pharaoh in Egypt to God's actions throughout his deliverance of Israel reveal a very bizarre perspective on their part. Or maybe it's not that bizarre. Maybe we live in the same kind of bizarreness around us today and we don't necessarily notice it. You see, the Egyptians were incredibly steeped in imagery, so much so that their image-based reasoning was distorted. They had no idea how to respond to the reality of all of God's wonders. Now, we know in Exodus, God tells us pretty clearly that his actions were not just intended to deliver Israel from bondage, but he was going to do so in a great way. He was going to show how powerful he was against Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. He was going to make an example of Egypt's distorted, image-driven approach to reality. And when we read through these stories and celebrate it during these holy days in the spring, maybe we can have that same perspective, given the image-based society that we live in today. When God delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt, he gave the whole world a lesson in reality. If you like a title to your message, that's the message for today, a lesson in reality. We're going to go through quite a few of the gods of Egypt and relate them to the individual plagues. Try to do it fairly quickly without reading through all the detail. It can be somewhat cumbersome to read through just generally, but it's often difficult to do in a message. But I took some of these from these sources, and there are many who have written about that time and many resources you can go to. Here are three that I took some of the facts from. John J. Davis, in his book Moses and the Gods of Egypt. Also, Geraldine Harris wrote a book entitled The Gods and Pharaohs from Egyptian Mythology. Also, George Hart wrote a book on the Dictionary of Egyptian Gods and Goddesses. You read through these three sources, and probably others, and you'll see some killer points stick out. that are reminders to the society we live in today. And it's fitting because Egyptian thinking, Egyptian religion, Egyptian culture still exists in our world today. It's not as noticeable, but it does stick out. The first point was that their gods did not control them. They did not serve their gods. Well, not directly. They saw gods as serving them. Secondarily, they had a god for every occasion. Some had very specific duties, and some had very general duties, and there was a great deal of overlap. It was very, very confusing. You see, in Egypt's self-created reality, their gods did not rule over them. They did not see God or interpret God that way. They saw gods as, you know, strength in numbers. The more, the merrier. You got a god? Yeah, well, let us know. We'll serve him, you know, or we'll have him serve us. We'll worship him. What does he want us to do? And what does he control? They liked having control over things, even if the control was imaginary. We'll create a god for it. The Nile overflows its banks. Let's make a god for that so we can have this imaginary control of it. It's a backwards thinking. The knowledge of God's name to the Egyptians gave them power and control over that god. So if you could call on that god's name, you could see and understand, or understand what that god was trying to do, what they were good at, and how they could assist. Through ritual, through ceremony, through sacrifice, they sought to commit a particular god to do something special for them. And it was a mindset of, well, what can this god do for me? Does that sound familiar? You hear any Christian churches today touting that? What can God do for you? Come to our congregation and let us show you what God can do for you. It's a carryover from this mindset. It's very much the same mindset. The gods in Egypt were also political tools that they could position for their advantage. If this god was on your side, you had power. You were to be respected. And pharaohs aligned themselves. They made choices specific to their reign, which gods were serving them. And again, like I said, there was a god for every occasion, and then some. More than they could deal with. A myriad of gods, 80 plus that I counted just in these three resources. There had to be more. 80 plus gods that stuck out. Different rules, different superstitions, where image was everything. It was all about what they could see. It was based in idolatry. No depth to it whatsoever. It was a crowded group of gods, a very confusing group, constraining almost to the point of immobility. You didn't know which god you were going to offend. So everybody was just kind of, you know, stuck. And you needed somebody to guide you through this imaginary world of what god not to offend when you did something. That was very big. That was important. Again, specialist gods, adopting any concept, any chaotic mindset. And this was a very dysfunctional group, as you can imagine, adopting from various different cultures, various ideologies. This could be one of the reasons as well why Pharaoh did not perceive the god of Moses as a threat. Oh, goody, another god. What can he do for us? In Exodus 4 and verse 16, let's look at this as well. Exodus 4 and verse 16 helps us to understand the mindset of Pharaoh and the mindset of the Egyptians at the time. God actually positions Moses as a god before Pharaoh. Not the god, but a god in Pharaoh's mindset. And he's talking about his relationship with Aaron. Let's go back and read verse 15. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So shall he be your spokesman, this is Aaron, to the people, and he himself shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. So Aaron was delivering the words of Moses, which were coming from God. I mean, Charlton Heston was paid a lot of money, I think, so it looked like he was delivering all the words. In reality, it was Aaron delivering the message, and Moses stood there. So knowing Moses' reputation, he had been 40 years in Egypt. Everybody knew who he was. He was looked up to. He was potentially the heir to the throne, if you read Josephus. It can, it points some of that out. Gone for 40 years and his mystique kind of grows. Now he comes back and has changed. And he's got this power about him now, even more so. So they weren't necessarily afraid of Moses, but they saw him as somebody that God was positioning as a god before them. Now, this Egyptian ideology, as I've mentioned, has spread through all the entire world since. And you see it in many religions and in many in political factions. In fact, we'll get into that a little bit later. But the diminished capacity of the Egyptians to think rationally in that light, to look at reality in the light of their image-based society and religion, is a worldview that prefers image over reason, form over substance. You see that in our world today? What it looks like is more important than what it actually is. No depth, no basis in reality. This mindset hinders perception, discernment. It hinders reasoning, and it leads ultimately to confusion and ignorance because you're operating at the shallow level. Nothing has any underpinnings to principle or to reason. This is the kind of inside-out thinking of a carnal mind. This is the way the fleshly mind works. The fleshly mind wants to consider itself as the center of the universe, and we want to think that we can create our own reality. This is what it, when somebody chooses their own God, creates their own God in their own image, that's what's driving this. This mindset of the carnal mind to consider itself the center of the universe. Everything revolves around you. And because the Egyptians had put themselves in the center of their universe, they were forced to reconstruct the world around them so that it made sense. In the absence of any intellectual reality, the mind will invent its own. You ever heard this? I was a big Star Wars fan. There was, I think, in the fourth movie made, the first one, everybody, the number one, but it was the fourth movie made. Qui-Gon Jinn tells Anakin as a kid, he says, your focus determines your reality. Remember that statement? Well, when you hear things like that in movies, commercials, television, you read it somewhere in anything from men, what is that telling you? Your focus determines your reality? No. Reality is reality. And it's established by the God of reality, our God. And we are to adjust to it. We don't adjust it to us. This is what was stuck in the Egyptians' thinking and stuck in most of the world's thinking today. This is ultimately a form of self-worship. All human attempts to define or deal with reality apart from the true God, the creator of reality, are self-worship. Let's go to Romans 1 here. Romans chapter 1. Begin reading in verse 18. I'd like to read through verse 32. This Paul points out here specifically to those living in the midst of Italy, or the Roman Empire at that time in Italy. Makes it very clear. Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So the truth is being held down. The truth, reality, is being held down in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. You can learn about God through His creation. We can learn about God by looking at those created in His image. That's us. His attributes, His nature is in us. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You can look around you, see the order and structure in life, the laws that God created, and recognize that an intelligent being was behind this. Academia today, and politics today, everyone today doesn't want to accept that, because it changes their version, their view of reality, which isn't reality at all. It's just their made-up perspective, much like the Egyptians. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or were thankful but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. These are not stupid people. The Egyptians, the high priests there, and the people themselves were not stupid. This was the most powerful nation on earth at the time. They simply made a choice to block off what was real so they could live in their own little pretend world. God was going to address that very severely. Professing to be wise, they became fools, verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When God says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart, all he had to do was to leave Pharaoh to his own substandard ideology, his own thinking, his own shallow imaginary thinking. That's all he had to do. And eventually he would fall back into this opposing God view and position that he had. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty for their error which was due. I don't understand the argument today. There's a group, a political group mostly, who call themselves gay, who also want to be married. And the government is preventing them from doing this. Well, at least the people of the United States, as the government, keep voting this, you know, resolutions out that would allow them to do this. Well, marriage doesn't belong to either of them. Marriage is God's institution. It's his first institution. And he designed the rules for it. What are they arguing about? They're living in a complete, utter, imaginary world. And even if the government approves a legal sanction of marrying two of the same sex, it's not marriage by God's definition. It's not real. But they don't see that. They think it can be real. They think it can be made real. And the only reason it isn't is because we, who have adopted our own reality, won't accept that reality into our own. They don't see that we're looking to God's reality and understanding and defining marriage as he defines it. They don't see that. They don't get it. It's outside their thinking. And again, these are not stupid people. It's just choices that they've made. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of all evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's quite a list. And every one of those things is steeped in sin. And sin in life is a fantasy. Sin does not produce life. Sin produces death. Life is righteousness. It's not these things. Every time any of us makes a choice for any one of these things, we're choosing our own little perspective on reality, and we think it can exist within God's plan for life. No. It's fantasy. We're thinking like an Egyptian. Who know the righteous judgments of God, verse 32, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Inside all those who worship themselves is the knowledge that their God is very, very weak. So they strive at great lengths and inconvenience to protect it. You ever watch sports stars, athletes? They're afraid to step on a baseball player, pitcher coming off the mound, will never step on an end line when he's, or a baseline when he's walking off the field. They wear the same socks every day for 20 years, the same shorts. They take their hat off the same way. They go through the same motions every time. Why? If you've ever known any really great athletes, most of them are superstitious. Why would that be? Because they're believing their own press clippings. They think because they can take an orange ball and put it in a hoop better than anybody else, that they deserve to be worshipped. And they may start humbly and say, well, that's not a big thing. But after a while, you get so soaked in it. And you're being worshipped all the time by these people who are stuck in a fantasy world, who think this is important enough to pay and honor and worship. After a while, you start believing it yourself. So now you've become your own God. And inside you is the knowledge that your God, yourself, is incredibly weak. So you start putting together all these superstitions. Pharaoh is in the same spot here, raised from birth to believe he was a god. And Pharaoh's really the linchpin here. He's the focal point. See, a Pharaoh approved all new gods. You got a new god? Great, bring him to me. Pharaoh will approve him, and then he gets accepted into all of our other dysfunctional god family here. Ultimately, Pharaoh represented the embodiment of Egypt. Listen to his titles. The self-created ruler of the Nile was one of his titles. Self-created. Now, everyone knows that's fantasy, but they believe it. They operated on that basis. Keeper of divine order in the cosmos. Now, a Pharaoh knew he could not keep divine order in the cosmos, but he believed it. Again, a fantasy world, an imaginary state of mind. He was the mediator between physical and spiritual. Pharaoh, he was in the middle there. And this society, this government, this world-ruling power had created this spot, this position. And it's a target. It's a great target for God who wants to make a point. Pharaoh was a god himself. He was a living image, Pharaoh. Wasn't just a person. He adopted his own gods to identify with. They became an image of his rule. And this just added to his distorted thinking, his perception of reality. It's not his fault. I mean, this is the way he was raised. He was raised to believe he was a god. Let's go back to Exodus and look at some preliminary thinking that Pharaoh had here. Exodus chapter 1, and read verses 8 through 10. We know kind of the background here. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. He's taken down to Egypt, becomes a slave there in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife kind of gets him in trouble. He goes into prison at that point, and he's brought out by Pharaoh, made number two in the kingdom. Egypt is saved through the incredible drought and so on that came afterwards. And then eventually the family comes down, the family of Joseph, and they're living there, they're residing there. And Pharaoh at the time gives them the land of Goshen, and that's where they begin living. If you look through the pages of history, you'll see that the timing is roughly correct. We don't know this. We speculate that the Hyksos, which was a Semitic tribe, descendant of Shem, actually pushed out the Egyptians at about this time. They were dwelling in Upper Egypt, while the true Egyptians were living in Lower Egypt. And there was this altercation between them for a time, but the Hyksos were that powerful. Could be why Joseph and his family were accepted so readily by who was considered the Egyptians at the time. They may have been this Hyksos tribe. And then we see in the beginning here of Exodus that it's a description of something that happens. A new Pharaoh comes in. And what's speculated here is what happened is that the Hyksos are now being pushed out by the Egyptians in Lower Egypt. They have become more powerful, and they defeat the Hyksos, and they're pushed out. But now here are the Israelites still dwelling there in Goshen, who were formerly allied to the Hyksos. Now, they posed no threat. They were no army. They were, you know, just living there at the time, farmers and so on. They had their own society. But look at Pharaoh's thinking in this, and look how he views them. This is Exodus chapter 1, read verses 8 through 10. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This could be the Egyptians from Lower Egypt who now reign over all of Egypt. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. How is that possible? They just pushed out, you know, all of the Hyksos in Upper Egypt. Goshen wasn't armed by any means. How could they have been mightier? This may have been a politically motivated thing as well. Verse 9, and he said, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Verse 10, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Israel posed no threat to Egypt. It existed only in the mind of Pharaoh, only in his fantasy mind. And this is what God was designing his wonders to invalidate, this fantasy thinking, and specifically embodied in the position of Pharaoh. Let's look through these wonders now. Let's look through these plagues and recognize there is a design in these plagues, and specifically gods that were targeted to be destroyed. They didn't exist, but God was destroying their image and their power as everybody looked to Egypt as the number one power in the world. God intended his wonders to redefine reality for Pharaoh, for Israel, for Egypt, and for the entire world. Each of these plagues is designed to oppose this distorted ideology of image over reason. And he was going to confirm his plan for mankind through Israel and exalt himself above all. That was his goal. Each plague was directed at Egypt's imaginary deities to show that the God of Israel was in reality in control of all things. He was going to say, here is what is real. Accept it. And these were delivered in three groups of three, the first nine, followed by the capstone event, which was the death of the firstborn. And there were four lessons in all. Here are the four lessons that God was sending. Number one, who are God's true servants? He dealt with those in plagues one through three. Number two, who are God's people? That's plagues four through six. Third lesson, who is God? And that was plagues 7 through 9. And lastly, the capstone event, the death of the firstborn, lesson 4. What is God's plan? Let's go through these in a little bit more detail here. But again, we're not going to look through all of the detail of the what led up to these and so on. Just take out select verses. Who are God's true servants was the first lesson he wanted to send home. And here were the three plagues, the blood, the frogs, and the lice. Let's go to Exodus 8, and we'll read verses 18 and 19, because that's significant. The priests at the time, Jannes and Jambres, they're mentioned in 2 Timothy 3, verse 8. We'll go there a little bit later and read through that section. They were opposing Moses and Aaron in what they were doing. And in the process, you'll see the first two of these, blood and frogs, they were able to duplicate. They could turn water into blood, and they could create frogs. I'm not sure how you would do that. If frogs are coming from everywhere, how can you say those are from you? They weren't able to stop the frogs. We know that. But the third one, the lice, they could not duplicate. They were challenging Moses and Aaron. These were God's servants. And Pharaoh was positioning his servants, Jannes and Jambres. And they began duplicating what God had done with trickery, with illusion, with imagery, until they couldn't duplicate it anymore. And then they finally conceded and accepted the reality of God's wonders. So Pharaoh's servants capitulated. Exodus 8, verse 18. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beasts. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." They didn't say which God. This is the finger of God, the God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Who was being dealt with here? First of all, the Nile River being turned to blood. Osiris was the god of the underworld, and the Nile was considered his bloodstream. Now, when the Nile was turned to blood, it was like Osiris had died and was bleeding to the Egyptians. Khnum, K-H-N-U-M, was the guardian of the Nile sources, and even they could not clean up the blood. Hapi, spelled H-A-P-I, was the spirit of the Nile. He was considered the Nile's dynamic presence. Tauret, T-A-U-R-E-T, was the hippopotamus goddess of the river, shape and form of a hippopotamus. And then Nu, N-U, Nu, was the god of life in the Nile. All these were annihilated. All these images and all their power was taken away when the Nile was turned to blood, and nobody could stop it. Plague two was frogs. Well, they had an Egyptian deity named Hecate, spelled H-E-Q-T, Hecate. It was considered the wife of the creator. the goddess of birth, destroyed when the frogs came up and they could not control or contain the frogs through that goddess. And then the lice, you remember the lice was made by Aaron striking the dust, and the lice was formed out of the dust itself, the dust of the earth. Geb, G-E-B, was the Egyptian god of the earth. And when lice came from the dust itself, they saw that Geb had absolutely no power either. Now, lesson two, who were God's people? This is plagues 4 through 6, the flies, the murrain, and the boils. Let's look at Exodus 8, verses 20 through 23 here. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord,'" "And say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.'" This is all about who the Egyptians were going to serve. And this concept, again, of man serving God was foreign to Egyptians. God serve us. God does they do things for us. Now here is a God saying that he wants the Israelites to come out and serve him versus serving Pharaoh. Didn't understand that concept. Verse 21, "Or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people and your houses. The house of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen." This is important now in these plagues, because God was going to show who his true people were. "And on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. And I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be." The purpose of these plagues was to separate God's people. And the Egyptians would concede at the end of these plagues that in reality, the children of Israel were the people of God, not the Egyptians. So the first one, flies. Ra, R-A, and this is the reference to flies here is actually a reference to a scarab or a dung beetle. Ra was seen as a beetle or a dung beetle. You know, a dung beetle pushes up dung and rolls them into balls. I don't know if you've ever seen that. That's not a pleasant sight, but it's sometimes fun to watch. But anyway, he's seen as pushing the sun across the sky. Ra, the sun god, was being pushed across the sky by this scarab or this dung beetle. That ended that. Plague number 5, the murrain. Hathor was the goddess of the dead, patron of love. Also over all the cattle, and Apis, or Apis, A-P-I-S, in the shape of a bull. This was the god that the Israelites would duplicate later when they had a hard time coming out of this thinking. He was the god of fertility. That was taken away as well. Also, the boils themselves. The Egyptians tried with all their medicines and all these things to try to heal these. They could not do that. Imhotep was the god of drugs and remedies. He was annihilated. Serapis was the god of healing. He lost all of his power in their sight. Thoth, the god of medical and learning and intelligence, also was dealt with during those plagues. Lesson number 3 now, in the next plagues, plagues 7 through 9, again, the lesson here is, who is God? Who is God? And we know that hail and locust and darkness then followed. Let's go to Exodus 9 and read verses 13 and 14. Exodus 9, verse 13. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know there is none like me in all the earth.'" God was going to unleash all of this now. It's interesting that these plagues are delivered at dusk, dawn, and night. Dusk, dawn, and night. These are the three principal deities of the stations of the sun for Egyptians, those three positions in the sky. And it forced Pharaoh and Egypt to concede that the God of Israel owned the day, especially the ninth one, the plague of darkness. But all of the weather, the hail, the bringing of the locusts, were attacking specific gods as well. Hail. Horus and Nut. Horus and Nut, N-U-T, were the god of, and goddess of the sky. They controlled events in the sky. In the imaginary world of the Egyptians, didn't happen with the hail. Shu, S-H-U, was the wind god, controlled the wind. And plague ate the locusts. Nepri was the god of grain. Ermutet was the goddess of childbirth and crops. Thermuthis, goddess of fertility and the harvest itself. And also Seth, their god of crops. All destroyed, all power taken away. And lastly, the plague of darkness. Ptah, that's spelled P-T-A-H. Ptah, in the Egyptians' minds, created the moon and the sun and the earth. Atum, A-T-U-M, the sun god, was also in control of the sun. Tem, the god of the sunset. Shu, again, the god of sunlight and air. He also controlled the wind. All of them, all their power was taken away in the minds of the Egyptians. And God proved that he was in control of all those things. Now, lesson four is interesting. Lesson four is, what is God's plan? God was going to reveal his plan through the death of the firstborn. And let's look here at Exodus 12 and verse 12 and see God's own emphatic statement as to why he was bringing these plagues about, why Pharaoh and Egypt were going through all of this. Exodus 12, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike the firstborn, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. This is interesting because you hear people today talk about, you know, this was caused by some kind of gas eruption underneath the earth, and because all the firstborn slept on the first floor, they all died. Well, what about the firstborn of the animals? I mean, were there brothers and sisters all upstairs in the barn? I don't know. The fact that he's distinguishing here, not just man and beast, but also firstborn, the firstborn, is significant. Remember, we're told the firstborn belongs to God for a purpose, for his plan. The firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. He was going after all the gods of Egypt. Now, the death of the firstborn forced Pharaoh and all of Egypt to acknowledge that the power over life belonged to the God of Moses, the God of Israel. Also, that death belonged to him. And that this God resided with the children of Israel, the slaves of the nation, who Pharaoh saw as his own property, could make that connection in his imaginary brain. And all of these were shown. Here are the remainder of these gods. A judgment again now against all the gods of Egypt, and specifically these. Meshkenet, the goddess who presided at the birth of children. Hathor, one of the seven deities attendant at childbirth. Min, the goddess of procreation. Isis, the goddess of fertility. Selket, the guardian of life. Renenutet, the cobra goddess and guardian of Pharaoh, all powerless to prevent this from happening. And again, we know this is a prelude to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, embodying his plan for all of mankind, salvation from death over all of the sins of mankind, points to that. Let's look at Exodus 12 again, verses 31 and 32. And we see at the end here, obviously, God is victorious. Let's look at Pharaoh's response here. Exodus 12, 31. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone. And bless me also." It's like Pharaoh acknowledging, okay, he's God. Got it. Bless me as you're leaving, please. But now his mind turns. We know what happens after that. Pharaoh here accepts that his false image-based religion was no match against the reality of the true God. That's what all this was designed to do. And we'll remember that what was being brought to Pharaoh through Aaron and Moses was the Word of God. God's Word will always dominate over images. Have you ever wondered why we don't show more PowerPoints and movies and television shows? Why is it that we focus on the words of Scripture? Because God doesn't dwell in images. And he doesn't want us to learn from the shallow basis of images. He wants us to dig deeply into concepts, ideas, principles, which are not revealed in image. Our nation is shallowing out around us because they're all focused on television and movies. And they're more focused on what things appear like than what they truly, really are. That's where all of these very intelligent people dwell, in this shallow land where they can move from one thing to the other. All right, I'm not really comfortable in this church, so I'm going to find another church. Well, is there any thinking here of what the church of God is? No, there's plenty of gods. You can choose any one you want. Go right ahead. Even Christian God, right? Wikipedia says there's 38,000 different Christian denominations in the world right now. You don't like the God in one, go to the other one. Is that the way God wants us to think? Is this all about how we feel? No, God dwells. He speaks to us in words. And that's where the concepts dwell. Language. We speak with God in prayer. He speaks to us from his world. That's the connection point. No images. We have no pictures of Christ. No pictures of God the Father. But human beings clamor for images. They want something they can see. This is the basis of idolatry. And it's easy to get caught up in it without realizing it, especially in the shallow society that we live in. You know, Israel got caught up in this. Let's move ahead in Exodus here. Exodus 32, and let's read verses 1 through 4. Israel was the benefactor of all these things. They saw this happening around them. They saw themselves being protected from those plagues, except for the first few. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw all these things. And they saw God's hand. But they were so steeped in this image-based concept that they couldn't think on the level of principle. Exodus 32, let's read verses 1 through 4. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, we know this is the Feast of Pentecost where the law is given in the Ten Commandments, and Moses was up there 40 days, and we know what happened in the interim and what the Israelites did only after 40 days of Moses not being around. And Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, that the people gathered to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." The man who brought us up out of Egypt? And that's who they could see. Moses, the man, he was the one that delivered us. Where is he? And what do they do? Isn't this another thing that you read and you wonder, what are they thinking? Look what they do. Verse 2. Aaron as well. And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned with it an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Complete and utter fantasy. And they saw all of it happen before them. Idolatry, imaged base, shallow thinking, not based in principle. And this continued for some time. See, Israel wanted a God who would serve them. And this is where most of the world is today. They want a God that will serve them. And if he won't serve us in the way we want to be served, we'll make our own. And they live in a world of fantasy. And they call him Christ. They call him Christ. You know, when some people today say, "Well, have you found Christ? Have you come to Christ?" Our first response should be something like, "Which one? You know, which Christ?" You know, Barack Obama's ex-pastor was criticized, I know, back when he was running for election, because he pictured Jesus Christ to his congregation as a black man. Well, that's the way the rest of the world thinks. You go to Europe and they picture Jesus Christ as a European. I'm sure if you went somewhere in Asia, they would picture Christ as being Asian. Because they think that this image of Christ will somehow reach these people better. They'll make them feel more comfortable. This is wrong thinking. We can't allow ourselves to get steeped in it. And all of us have got pictures of Christ in our head. I get that. We live in this society, but we cannot dwell there. Or we're just as enslaved as they are. We must define Christ by His Word, not by any images that we have seen. You know, I was a number of people times back, and I'm not criticizing anybody who did this, who went to see the movie, The Passion of Christ, the Mel Gibson movie. I looked into this. I dug into it as best I could to understand it because I wanted to know if it was something we should see. And it just hit me. And so I was raised Catholic. And I still have these images of Christ with long hair and the whole of the Stations of the Cross thing, which is what this whole movie was based on. It hit me again. I realized this. God doesn't dwell on this. God doesn't want us to live in guilt. But this is what this image does. Every year about this time, I think it's next week for them, they will go through this and they will try to make everybody in their congregations feel guilty that they killed Christ. Is that where Christ wants us to dwell? No, He doesn't want us racked with guilt. And He won't keep reminding us of it. You go through the pages of Scripture and you'll see that there's not a lot of detail on the beating that He took. A couple of lines, a couple of descriptions. He doesn't want us dwelling on that. He wants us celebrating His resurrection. And the fact that He died for our sins, that's something to commemorate. That's something to be joyful about. Certainly we're sober the night of Passover, but we're also filled with joy. That's not the way the rest of the world views this. We should be mindful of that when we think we share with them something. They're much more shallow in their thinking. You can also look here at Numbers 14, verses 1 through 3. And verse 11, for Israel, this image-based thinking went on for some time. It prevented them from inheriting the land, and it condemned them to wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. What they saw overwhelmed their reasoning. When they went into the spies went into the land, they didn't dwell on the word of God who said, I want you to take this land. I'm going to give you this land. That was the word of God. What they saw were giants. Whoa, giants? We can't do this. We're not going in there. Image-based. They would not act on His word. Israel had a very difficult time overcoming the effects of slavery. Brethren, we were all brought out of slavery. And we still carry some of those attributes in our thinking because they're prodded by society. It's very easy to fall into them because freedom is hard work. We'll cover some of that on the last day. But slaves internalize their master's values. They revert back, at some point in time, even after they're made free, to the way their master thought and taught them and the way that they lived. An image of reality. Something they were more comfortable with. That's what Israel was stuck in. They preferred image over reason. Their ability to discern was hindered, leading ultimately to confusion for them, ignorance, idolatry, and it continues to this day. We are the descendants of Israel. Again, in the absence of any intellectual reality, the human mind invents its own. Do we do this? When there is a vacuum in our thinking, we can't figure something out, do we go to God's Word to understand it, or do we look for images, something we're more comfortable with within our society? The human mind will vent its own reality. When we see ourselves at the center of our universe, that everything happens in, around, and for us, we are forced to reconstruct God in our own image. Have we done that? Or are we unified in our understanding of who God is, of what He does, and of who we are as a result based on what He says in His Word? Because that's what brings us together. Each of us has an individual relationship with Him through His Word, through Christ. And then all of our relationships stem from that. We're not unified otherwise. This is a lesson for God's people today. That's why it's preserved for us. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. Mr. Wickman was here earlier. I'll read over what he covered in the first few verses, but I'd like to read on a little bit further there. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll read verses 1 through 7. This was all done so that we could learn from this, because this thinking is prodded by the God of this world. And if we're not careful and knowledgeable of it, if we don't notice it, it can take us over. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The Word, who became Jesus Christ, led them through the wilderness. Verse 5. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. That image-based concept, that image-based thinking. Verse 7, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Do we see that happening today? All around us, the world has risen up and is playing. Let's consider the importance of images in the institutions of our culture and how they affect us. What about politics and government? Are images important there? Absolutely. It determines elections. People vote for the people they like the way they look. We saw that happen in the 1960 election between Nixon and Kennedy. Very close election, determined by television, the first televised debates. And we've seen that happen ever since. Elections are won and lost on image, on appearances. These guys in these parties hire men to manage that for them. Occasionally they'll make a faux pas in a speech. Well, they got to bring an expert in and pay them a lot of money to kind of fix and correct that, manage that for that, tweak it for me, spin it so it doesn't look so bad. Otherwise, we'll lose votes. It's all about image, isn't it? Even what they do now, is there any substance in right and wrong? Any principles on the decisions that they're making? Or is it, what's it look like? Because I've got to be elected and our party has to stay in power. Both sides, doesn't matter. What about education? Do we think education pats itself on the back for its tolerance? We're tolerant. Really? Are you tolerant of creationists? Are you tolerant of people who believe in God? Are you tolerant of anybody with any kind of religious ideology whatsoever? No, we're not. They're stupid and we're smart. They're stuck in old thinking and they refuse to come out of it. They're stubborn and thick-necked and we're not going to go with there with them because we're the elitist academics and we know better than they do. How many are in college right now? See that? You see that in the teaching? See that in the attitudes? How many have gone through college? Yeah. It's a struggle sometimes. Especially for our younger kids, because this is getting more and more and more pervasive and more subtle as a result. Little things here and there, little statements that are made that if they're not connecting them at the principal level, it's easy to overlook them. The need to appear tolerant is very important to academia. But that in and of itself, that political correctness makes them intolerant. They need to look open-minded, and the process of doing that, they close their minds. There are no absolutes with academia. There are no absolute laws or principles. We want to dwell in this area where everything is open and creative, and we don't want to be tied down by anything. Leave us free to think and be creative. There are no truths in academia. Only whose opinion is stronger than another opinion, and who's on your side, and which powerful people are supporting you. And if you got your PhD based upon one little tidbit of knowledge that you have, then that makes you powerful. You know, I used to think that our education systems broadened as you had more and more education. You're learning more and more and more things. When I graduated my undergrad work, someone told me that, and I agreed. They told me, what you just learned your first 4 years is everything you don't know. It's almost humbling going out into the world after 4 years. But I've talked to PhDs who went on for another two to get their master's degrees, and then another potentially 4 years plus maybe to get their PhDs. And they'll tell you that the process after that narrows, that you have to have your little thing so that you can even be acknowledged by the other PhDs of your PhD. And it's got to fit in to what their things are, what their ideas, what the things they created. And you have to fit it all in. It's got to fit in like those gods of Egypt. You got a new God? Great. We got to find some place to fit him in. What's his niche? Where does it fit in this whole realm of our thinking and our religion? Very similar. Religion itself. We talked about how many different versions of Christ there are. How things appear for religious systems is more important than how they really are. We won't belabor that. What about justice systems? How does our justice system work? I pray none of you ever have to go to court, because it doesn't happen like you see it on TV, on Law and Order. It's not what happens. It's not what happens at all. It's not about justice. In fact, they'll tell you that. Judges will tell you this. Lawyers will tell you this. It's not about justice. It's about expediency. We want to resolve this and move it on to get to the next case as quickly as we can. And also, we want to make as much money off it as we can. But how often in our society are suspects tried and convicted in the court of public opinion instead of the court of justice? If your picture is in the paper saying that you committed a crime, you're guilty, aren't you? In our society, that's the way it is. And if the paper is wrong and has to reprint a retraction, the initial article on you may have been on the front page and everybody saw it. The retraction's on page 38 of some obscure publication nobody ever sees, because they're not held to the same standard. Newspapers. Have you seen what's happened to newspapers in the past 30, 40, 50 years in our country? The percentage of newspapers that are pictures versus words is incredible. It's almost flip-flopped. Some magazines you'll leaf through. I'll sit in a doctor's office, leaf it through a magazine. The article will be up front. It's, oh, that's interesting. I want to read that article. I can't find it. In 5 minutes of sitting there, I can't find it because it's hidden someplace between all kinds of advertisements and insets. I can't even leaf through a magazine anymore. It's incredible. It's all image-based. You know how many people rely on television news as their primary news source in this country? 71%. We as Americans think that we're well-informed. Don't you think you're well-informed? Most Americans think they're very well-informed because we have TV news, we have talk shows on the radio, we have newspapers all over the place. I can get any magazine I want. I watch CNN. This is their portal to the world. That's their filtering device. You can't deal with all the world around you, so you need someone to tell you what's going on in the world, and it filters all through this media collection. But what are the lead stories? Britney Spears. I don't look at them anymore, so I can't tell you who's popular now. I don't want to date myself. But so many of the stars, they all lead with stars. At the hotel where we're staying, it had the TV on in the lobby when I was sitting there, you know, working on notes and answering emails. And in back of me is these morning television news. They call them news shows. You know, lead stories are unbelievable. A puppy was found swimming in the lake by itself, and he was captured. Lead story. The first thing that came on, little puppy, we didn't know his name, so we took him and gave him to the shelter, and the shelter's taking care of him. Ooh. That's what's happening in the world today. What about what's going on? What about Muslims rioting in England? What's happening in the Middle East? None of that. And you can watch and listen for 3 hours. You won't hear a word of what's going on in the world. It's all very carefully managed. Very carefully managed. Business and economy. Most businesses today care about public relations. Not necessarily making money only. I mean, ultimately, that's the bottom line, but the way they manage it is very interesting. I was told in my years in business, don't even get into a lawsuit. Don't even have an appearance of evil, which is a biblical principle, but you weren't allowed to act or do things because of what it looked like, what it felt like, and what somebody could potentially sue us over this, so don't even go there. You were not even allowed to act on the corporate laws and rules because of what it may have looked like if you dealt with anybody. We have in our country what is called commercially determined reasoning. Do you know the main knowledge source that most Americans have? Television commercials. Television commercials. The average person sees 2,700 advertisements daily. The average American. 2,700 advertisements daily. And I've seen estimates all over the board with children Children see between 20,000 and 40,000 television commercials a year. You don't think you're gleaning knowledge from those? No? How many of you, since the moment you could read your Lucky Charms box, how many of you thought marshmallows were good for you because they were vitamin fortified? How many things do you read and see like this? And it just goes into the brain without a filter. You don't discount it. We get lazy. We sit there and fall asleep, and this stuff just feeds us and determines our reasoning and shallows us out. You ever find reading the Word of God difficult? It could be that we're so steeped in the shallow world around us that we're finding it more difficult. Our thinking has altered. It's changed. Oh, I would prefer to see this in more of a movie. You know, can we just make a movie of Exodus? Because, you know, I would much rather watch the Ten Commandments than actually read from the Word of God with all of its depth. I can't handle that kind of depth. I'm working on a team within the United Church of God to kind of help us focus our message a little bit more. And unfortunately, we labeled this branding right up front, and that was before I was involved. We are not branding the Bride of Christ. I said that right up front. I said, I'm not comfortable with the concept of branding the Bride of Christ. We are not branding. We are not branding any more than Herbert W. Armstrong advertised God's Word. He had a clear understanding and skills in that respect of how to communicate that world or that word to a world of the media at that time. And that's all we're focusing on doing now. It's a very narrow, narrow part of the branding discipline, but there's no way that we are branding. We are not trying to promote feeling over thinking like branding does. We don't want you to buy something because you've looked at it and it's nice material. We want you to look at the label and buy it because of the label. We want you to wear our label. Who's actually getting branded here? Us. If you wear Nike just because it's Nike, you're being branded. You're branded Nike. If you're wearing Hickey Freeman just because it's Hickey Freeman, you're branded Hickey Freeman. You have to look at things. We have to discern things. We have to look deeply into them. That's not the way the world thinks, though. Emotion over intellect. Experience over understanding. What makes you feel good. Shut down your brain and let us make the decision for you. You have too much on your plate. Just bring it to us. We'll take care of it. Your life is too tough. We get it. Freedom? Who needs that? We realize that's difficult. We realize that's tough. Let us make those decisions for you. And then come here, live within our walls. And then eventually those walls become a prison. The media is the gate of public opinion in our country. And it's image-based. Its purpose is to make money by selling advertising. Don't think for 1 minute the person on the news cares about you. Well, look, they're looking right at me. And they're talking to me. No, they're not. They're looking at a camera. Go to a news set sometimes and just watch it. You'll be appalled. Their purpose is to make money by selling advertising. And I'll tell you this. I'll give you an example. I've never been a pregnant woman. But I've known some over the years. And one of them told me this story. She said she listened to the news, I think it was the 6 o'clock news on a Wednesday night. And the news article was, the lead was, pregnant women, what you're eating could be killing your unborn child. Tune in Saturday night at 10. Now what's she supposed to do for 3 days? Not eat? Why did they want her to tune in Saturday night at 10? And why were they advertising that all week long? Because Saturday night at 10 is when they grouped all those sponsors together that are selling diapers and baby food. And they wanted to talk to pregnant mothers. And they went to those advertisers and said, we're going to have this percentage of the pregnant mothers watching this in our area because they've got analysts that could figure this out. And that's how they do things. Don't think for 1 minute that you're not being manipulated by the news. You are. It's all about selling advertising. And even if it's public-based radio, their funds are coming from the government and their sponsors, and they are going to do nothing to hurt those sponsors. And they will even manipulate their stories as well. This stuff is designed to appeal and perpetuate this self-serving, self-worshipping nature of our society because it's profitable. Now, TV, radio, newspapers, magazines, these things are not wrong of themselves. I'm not saying you go home and throw your TV out the window. But we cannot let them define our reality. If we do, we're no better than the Egyptians. And we're stuck in the same world that the Israelites were taken out of. Brethren, CNN is not our portal to the world. It can't be. God's Word is our portal to the world. God determines reality, and we must learn it and understand it deeply at the principal level from the Scriptures. And that's all up to us individually. If you rely upon somebody else to teach you that, you're selling yourself short in your relationship with God. Let's go to 2 Timothy here. We are all very familiar with this chapter. I'd like to read it in the context of what we're talking about and back up just a little. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, and we'll read through chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts. Youthful lusts are typically shallow. And they, over time and maturity and experience, they deepen. Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. Knowing the truth requires repentance. Verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken away captive by him to do his will. That's where the shallow are taken in this world. God's given us the depth of understanding his truth so that we will not be taken captive. But we must reside at the principal level. Chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, self-centered, the world revolves around them. Lovers of money. Money is power. The more you have, the more choices and options you can make. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. You know, that's really interesting. That disobedient to parents will be put in between there. We think, oh, that's every kid is disobedient to parents. No, they're not. And why God puts that there? You break down the family, you break down human society. Period. Most of the intelligent people in this world recognize at least that. They're trying to alter and change family. They're trying to do it a different way. Weird, concocted ideas that are not godly in their basis. But if when you have disobedient children, over time that destroys the society. Unthankful, unholy. Verse 3, unloving. Love requires depth. It requires an understanding. It's deep. Unforgiving, to reconcile with somebody, requires that we dig deeper and understand the things that are causing the conflict in the first place. If we dwell on the shallow, we will never resolve. Unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. It's easy to lie about somebody else when you don't have to base your statement in truth. There's no principle to it whatsoever. Well, we don't really mean this, but we're just saying this. I'm not saying, I'm just saying. You know what I'm saying? Without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, form over substance, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. Turn away from that shallow thinking that leads to all these things. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They have a very broad understanding of many things, but no depth. Verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres, those are the two priests that withstood Moses and Aaron. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Brethren, sin is a distortion in reality. Sin is not fun. Sin produces death. It's righteousness that produces life. We must understand that to the point of applying it, or we dwell in that shallow fantasy world. The world is condemned to live in the results of sin. And God has called us out of this mindset to embrace reality, the reality that He designed. Let's go to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9, and we'll read verses 14 through 18. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God determines what He does. We are not to be a judge of it. We aren't to feel bad for Pharaoh or for Egypt or anyone else in that respect. He is sovereign over all His creation. He knows what's going on. He controls all things. We live within the divine order. And we must recognize that with every decision we make in life, with everything we view, things are as God wants them to be for now. For now. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. I'm sorry. 14, wrong side of the page. Verse 16, so then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. This was all part of the plan. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. You wonder why you were called? Why you're sitting here today? God's will. Now we may not understand it fully. We may not understand it much at all. But we understand this. We are here by the will of God. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? He simply left him to his own reasoning. He simply left him to his own futile, persistent image of reality. Just as we read earlier in Romans chapter 1. The plagues are a vivid reminder of how stubborn such images can be. And they can stick with us if we're not consciously addressing them in our lives. Every moment of our lives. Let's go to 1 John 2 here. 1 John chapter 2. And we'll read verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2 verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Brethren, we cannot dwell in the level of images. Reality and truth requires a much deeper look and view than what we can see on the surface, either in our experiences or in our emotions. Reality, knowing and doing God's will, is work. It requires study. It requires reasoning. It is understanding and applying His word. Everything else is fantasy. God's word triumphs over all images. Because God's word is founded in reality. Christ said the night he was taken and crucified, it is truth. His word is truth. God's word determines reality, and those who live by his word will dwell there. You know, if anyone outside of the church knew what we were going to be doing over this next week, they would think that we were living in a make-believe world. You're pretending that it's what? And you can't eat that? Why? And I don't. That sounds really silly. But God's word says otherwise. Little do they know that from what we understand, it is they who are living in fantasy. God's will is the only reality. His actions in delivering Israel from Egyptian slavery stand to this day as a vivid lesson for the whole world that he alone establishes what is real. The world has yet to understand this. Their lesson in reality is coming. Their plagues are yet ahead of them. Let's make sure ours remain behind us. Brethren, let's continue to define reality as it should be, by the Word of God.